It does seem that our study in 2 Timothy has been rather bitty over the past month or so, with one thing or another, but it's been 3 weeks since we were in 2 Timothy. We looked last at verse 10, and then 2 weeks before that when we looked at verse 9. Our focus this morning, though, are on verses 11 to 14, and what I've called a model for faithful ministry. A model for faithful ministry. If you remember the context of this letter, Paul is writing to Timothy from his imprisonment in Rome. It's pretty certain to Paul that this letter will be what's called his swan song, his final letter that he sends out. So what is foremost in Paul's mind is ensuring that the apostolic message that had been entrusted to Paul by God would be carried on by Timothy and so forth, onward into subsequent generations of ministers. That as Paul nears the end of completing his lap in what we might call the relay race of gospel ministry, Paul's concerned that the gospel baton would be safely and securely passed into the hand of Timothy, who will then, when we get to it, chapter 2, verse 2, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I don't know if you ever watch Olympics on the TV, but when you see the relay race, and you've seen those images, haven't you, when there's fumbling going on, when they're passing on the baton from the person who's just finished his lap to the person who's just about to start their lap, and they fumble, and inevitably they lose the race. They might be able to pick it up and get back in again, but they're not going to catch up with those who successfully passed the baton on. Well, this is the crucial point in Paul's life now. Paul is nearing the end of his life, and he doesn't want to fumble it in passing on the ministry to Timothy. Timothy, the one who has been discipled by Paul for a number of years now. Paul wants to get it right. And so in this letter, as we saw on our last two occasions, Paul first of all reminds Timothy of what the gospel is. What is it that is so precious about this thing, this gospel that must be passed on safely and securely? And we saw there in verses 9 and 10, we noted the fullness of the gospel. That it's not simply a matter of someone asking Jesus to come into their heart, but it's a gospel that began before the ages. Just these two verses are full of the redemption story in which God saves us, and certainly not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose, his own will, his own grace, and all of that given to us in Jesus Christ. Christians are saved by God, by the grace of God, for a life of holy living. And of course, then to experience a quality of life that will reach beyond the grave. It's this glorious gospel that Paul preached. It's this gospel ministry that God had entrusted to Paul and which now was to be entrusted to Timothy. So how is Timothy then to minister this precious gospel? How is he to conduct his ministry of his gospel? How are we to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, in this age, in this locality, here at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church? Well, there are two main points to this morning's message. The first one very much focuses on Paul's ministry, and then the second point focuses our attention on Timothy's ministry. Let's begin with how Paul ministered the gospel there in verses 11 and 12. And he begins by telling Timothy of his appointment. He says, "Of which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." It sounds kind of weird, that, I think. I mean, these two men are such good friends. Isn't this something that Timothy would already know? Of course I know, Paul, you're an apostle. Of course I know you're a preacher and a teacher. Why are you telling me this again, Paul? It's something he already told him in his previous letter, 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. For this, or for the sake of verse 4 of chapter 2, that God desires all people to be saved, for that reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here he tells it again. In verse 11, you see the word I, for which I was appointed. We don't pick it up in our English translations, but apparently in the Greek, the word I is emphatic. Paul here is expressing a sort of astonishment, for which I, Paul, the worst of sinners, Paul who once persecuted the church, I was appointed by God to be an apostle, i.e. one with authority in the church. I was appointed to preach this gospel, to herald it, to proclaim it. I was appointed by God to teach it, to explain it, and to interpret it, to help people better understand it. There is a real sense of amazement in Paul here as he reflects on his involvement in God's work of salvation, involving people like Paul, involving people like us. That he of all people had been appointed and entrusted with such a precious deposit from God. It amazed him. Can I ask you this morning, and especially those of you who have some form of teaching role here, are you still amazed by the gospel? Really? Does it still thrill your heart? Does it? If I may confess something from the front here, sometimes I see myself as just a factory of sermons, just pumping them out week after week, week after week, and I'm thinking, is my heart in this? Some of you are on rotas week after week, week after week. You've made the tea or you've collected the kids from school and you've got to get to Trekkers or to Young Life or something like that. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ still thrill you? Does it amaze you? That you should be asked of God. That you should have the privilege of passing that message on to others. You imagine there's an epidemic of some sort and people are dying, but you have the solution. You have the serum that will save people's lives. Wouldn't that give you a great sense of responsibility? A great sense of thankfulness that you have been entrusted with this solution? Do we still see it, friends, as a tremendous privilege to tell others about Jesus Christ, to be able to offer them the solution for their sickness from sin? Or actually, has this glorious gospel just become to us a doctrine, a sort of lifeless doctrine that's merely to be taught, a sort of form of Sandemanianism, if anybody knows that word, where people just taught and didn't care about any sort of emotion or involvement of the Holy Spirit, just teach it and that's enough? Is your heart in it, friends? Is your guts in it? Paul is so taken by the greatness of the gospel, that the wonder of it and the wonder of his own calling to preach it, it dominates his emotions here. And yet look at how he's founded a sort of bittersweet ministry. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the gospel, which is why I suffer as I do. There's the obvious joy of sharing the gospel with others, isn't there? I love it, actually. I rarely get to do it these days. I'm so rusty at it. But when I get the opportunity to talk plainly about Jesus Christ with someone, it's great, isn't it? It is. It is great. It is a wonderful joy that swells up within you of you being used by God in that moment to tell them about Jesus Christ. There's a privilege involved in it. And yet, there's also a cost in it. There's a burden that comes with being the messenger, because as Paul shares with us here, one seems to go hand in hand with the other. Do you see the present tense there that Paul uses, which is why I suffer as I do? It's because of Paul's faithfulness, you see, in preaching the fullness of the gospel. It's because of his zeal, because of his enthusiasm and passion to see sinners come to faith and be saved that, well, here he is in prison. Verse 8, he's described as the Lord's prisoner. Chapter 2, verse 9, there he's described in Rome as bound with chains. So really what Paul is doing here is just an imitation of what happened to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, and how he suffered as he passionately, faithfully told the truth. And so it carries on to those who follow in his footsteps. When we tell others the same truth and mean it, and they see it in your eyes, you mean it. That Jesus is indeed the only way in which we can come to God. That there is no other way. That every other way is false. That he alone has paid the penalty for our sin, and we cannot contribute in any way. And so every other method of attempting salvation is false and futile. And that we must repent. We must acknowledge our sin and turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for that promised forgiveness. It's this message of free grace, this message of a free gift from God that when faithfully passed on to others, as well as bringing blessing from the Lord, as well as being the means of saving people, the other side of it is it's also the means by which people use to reject you, to unfriend you on Facebook, to no longer follow you on Twitter or whatever else you use. It's the basis of them name-calling you. It's their excuse for mocking you, possibly arresting you. And maybe for some of us, even killing you. You see, to some, this message of love, it's bizarre, isn't it, really? But we understand because we used to be that way. To some, this, to most, dare I say it, to all, this message of love stinks. It stinks. So those who are still unbelievers, it smells, as Paul describes, like death. And so they resist it, and their way of resisting it is to resist you. And if they can't resist you, they'll cause you to suffer to the point even of shutting you down altogether. From what Paul says here, it would suggest that if we're faithful in declaring this message, we ought to experience some level of suffering from it. It's a sober check, really. It's a litmus test, actually, of our faithfulness. You think of what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about people's reactions to their ministry. When they would take over after him, he said in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I guess we're all the same instinctively. We all want to be liked. We all want to have plenty of friends. We want to be popular and all of that. There's always the temptation then to water things down, to water down the gospel and make it more funny, make it more modern. There's always the temptation even just to say nothing. But in order to gain favor. Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you. Paul here was a faithful minister, faithful to the Lord, who had called him and saved him and had appointed him to this ministry. And because of that, he was suffering. So what we have here is realism, friends. Christ calls us to follow him, and part of that following is to be gossiping the gospel, to be talking about Jesus as we go through life. He wants us to do that. He even commands us to do it. But the realism here is that if and when we do it, there's a cost to it. So Paul here gives us the model of faithful ministry, but he also shows us a model of how we respond to that suffering. He says, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, or I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed of my suffering. Here I am in prison, a place that, as we'll go on to see next time, God willing, people had withdrawn from Paul because there he was in prison, but he's not embarrassed about this. He's already told Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel in verse 8. And here he encourages Timothy by showing him how it is that he isn't ashamed, even though, yes, it brings him suffering. And he gives Timothy two reasons. In Romans chapter 1, he gives another reason. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So why would I be ashamed of it? There's a logic in that, isn't there? But here he gives two reasons in the text. First of all, for I know whom I have believed. Or in my head, I can hear that song, Believed. What is it? What is it that gives Paul confidence to persevere in spite of people mocking him? What will give you confidence in the classroom when kids find out that you follow Jesus Christ and they begin to make fun of you? What will give you the confidence not to withdraw or deny, but to continue? What will give you the confidence to do that? It's your knowledge of God. Do you notice there what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He doesn't say that. It's not a thing that he knows, not even a truth that he knows that will keep him from becoming ashamed of the gospel. No, Paul knows the Lord. And that word know conveys a learning that has come through a journey, as it were. It has come through personal experience. Paul had seen through years of relentless temptations and trials and testings, he had seen and experienced God in his life. He had seen the power of God at work again and again in his life and in the lives of those around him. He had seen the Lord save sinners. He had seen the Lord heal people. He had seen the Lord protect people and guide people and clearly encourage people. This was someone who had personally encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This was someone who had experienced that vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had come to know God. And so when he faced the repercussions, the negative repercussions of being a faithful minister, he was not persuaded to give up his ministry. He was persevering in his ministry. I know whom I have believed. This is true, in other words. This is true. This isn't just a story on the back of a cornflakes packet or something I picked up in a cave somewhere. This is real. It's like trying to persuade someone who's never met your wife. My wife exists. They've never met her, but you know her. You're convinced. You're right. They're wrong. That's what keeps you going, you see. Keeps you going. So Paul's confidence didn't come from a creed, didn't come from a statement of faith, though those are very helpful to help us understand and remember the faith. But Paul's ability to persevere through the suffering that he faced because of his faithful ministry, his ability came from his close relationship with the Lord. I need to ask you, don't I, straight away here, how is your walk with the Lord these days? How is your ongoing journey with God through life? I know you know the doctrines. I know that. I talk to you and I listen to you and we talk about the Lord and, you know, I hear the words and I hear the expressions that convey to me they understand the doctrine, which is great. But how's your walk with the Lord? Are you growing as you grow older? Yeah, think about these things, friends. Would you say it's close? Would you say it's experiential? Would you say it's real? If it's not any of those things, do you think that's why you haven't shared the gospel with anyone for ages now? Because as the old Eagles song goes, now the thrill has gone. Friends, will you join with me as I pray for myself for personal revival? We need God to revive us. This is a spiritual thing. I realize that me standing at the front is not going to do this, okay? Only the Holy Spirit can do this. But let's pray that He would do it, that He would revive us from within, that we would have a fresh sight of our Savior, a fresh love for our Lord, that we would begin again to consciously and intentionally involve Him in our lives, to walk with Him through each day of our lives and begin to grow as we experience Him. Remember, He's the living God. Hallelujah. He's the living God. He's not one of those other myths that those lot up the road are following. This is the living God. And therefore, He lives, friends. And, oh God, that I would know that better in my own life. The second reason He gives for not being ashamed, you see in verse 12 again, He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He, the Lord, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That's why I read from Romans 8 earlier, another area where Paul talks of being convinced. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And here he says, I'm convinced that the Lord is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's how the ESV translates it. Not every translation puts it that way. Most other translations follow the traditional version. For example, the NIV says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Probably more familiar with that version, yeah? So there's a reversal there in the two translations. There's a reversal of who it is doing the entrusting. The ESV shows the Lord entrusting to Paul. And the NIV, for example, shows Paul entrusting to the Lord. Is there a crucial difference between those two? Well, subtle difference. Let's very quickly look at them. Both translations, you see, are trying to translate into English. That's the problem, you see. We all speak English. They're trying to translate into English what in the Greek simply says, "my deposit." That's all that's there. My deposit. Now, what does that mean? Whose deposit is it? Is it the Lord's deposit or is it Paul's deposit? And you can go either way, apparently. Typical of the ESV, when it comes across something like that, it tends to go with the way the same word has been used in other verses nearby. So, for example, you see in verse 14, Timothy is to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. Do you see that? In other words, it's the Lord, it's his deposit that he has entrusted to Timothy. And again, if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So the ESV views in context, my deposit is what the Lord has entrusted to Paul. In other words, gospel ministry. That in spite of the suffering he faces, in spite of the imprisonment he is currently experiencing, Paul is convinced that the Lord will still guard his gospel until that day. What day is he talking about? Well, the last day. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and there is a spiritual harvest to be reaped, and Paul must give an account for what he has been entrusted with. I think that's why I prefer the ESV, because it ties in somewhat with the parable of the talents, of the master calling to him his servants, giving each of them a deposit, talents, and saying, go now and do something with it. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, each of us will be asked, what did you do with my deposit I gave to you? Were you faithful or were you foolish? That's the ESV way, but let me show the other way, the traditional way. Paul says he isn't ashamed of the gospel. He says, in effect, he doesn't care for his own welfare. He doesn't care for his own safety. He doesn't care for his own life. All that matters to Paul is being faithful in ministering what God has entrusted to him, this apostolic ministry. What Paul has done, though, is to entrust into the Lord's hands all that concerns him, his life, his safety, his provision, and so forth. But Paul says here that he is convinced that the Lord is able, that the Lord is powerful enough to guard Paul's life, to guard Paul's ministry until Christ returns. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he told the Christians there, he said that his only ambition in life was to please the Lord. That's all he cared about. Everything else he left with the Lord to take care of. And so here, what we have with Paul is such a model of faithful ministry. A man who, in spite of the context of that day where there were many false teachers teaching, therefore, a different gospel to what Paul had been entrusted with, Paul was faithful. And friends, this is the challenge then for us in our day. Can we be faithful? Can we be faithful? In days where there is much compromise, in days where people are so obsessed with anything else but this glorious gospel, this treasure entrusted to us. Well, let's quickly look at how Timothy is to model that ministry very quickly as we really land this plane. You see there in verses 13 and 14, Paul uses two verbs there to summarize what Timothy must do. Follow, verse 13. Guard, in verse 14. Let's look at follow first of all. The NIV uses the word keep. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That word pattern's an important word, an interesting word. It's a word that is connected with when an artist, it's not his final work, but it's a rough outline of where he's going. It gives you the outline of the picture the artist is wanting to draw. Or it's the outline of a book. So all the details haven't been fleshed out, but it is the outline of what you can expect the book, the direction the book will go in. Or it's used for an architect. It's not the final plans where every single detail is on the page, but it's the outline of what the building will look like and what dimensions it'll be and so forth and so on. This is what the builder must follow. the builder must keep to it. He mustn't add to it. He mustn't subtract from it. But the word implies it's a rough guide to what Timothy must follow. In other words, it's not a word-for-word sort of robotic presentation of what Paul had taught Timothy. What he had taught Timothy, what Timothy had heard from Paul, were guidelines of what needed then to be taught. In other words, when Timothy preaches, when Timothy stands and teaches the good deposit that's entrusted to him, he may well say things in a new way. He may well say things in relevant ways, applicable ways. But he mustn't teach a new gospel. That's the point that Paul is conveying to us here. The sound words that have been entrusted to Timothy must remain sound. They must remain true. They mustn't be false. But how Timothy, and of course how we are then to communicate those words, how we're to communicate the gospel, it may change somewhat in the context in which we're teaching. So we might change the language. When I was talking to the kids, I didn't go into all the buzzwords of, you know, Sandemanianism. Do you know that one, kids? That's a good word to remember. You know, we don't talk about that. We talk to them as children. But we teach the gospel to them. Not a new gospel, not a weird gospel, but we teach it to them in a way relevant to what it is they need to hear. And to you and me, we need to apply that in our own contexts. There are people at different levels of where you find them. Not where you'd want them, but where you find them. And you need to teach that old, old story in a new way, in a relevant way, in an applicable way to the context in which you find yourself in. So we want to maintain this gospel message we see in verses 9 and 10. The problem, of course, is that many have changed the gospel, wanting to be popular, wanting to be non-offensive. But in the name of love, in the name of peace, they have changed the pattern from sound words to unsound words. But it's this apostolic truth that we need to follow, that we need to keep. We need to keep the continuity of this gospel truth and continue to teach it and preach it appropriately. How do we do that? Well, you see there in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul is referring there to the spirit in which he wants Timothy to minister this gospel. This is to be the manner of his ministry. Do you see the word there, and, faith and love? We need both those words in how we preach and teach the gospel. You see, if we preached it purely focused on the faith, then we would often come across blunt and hard. We would preach the truth cold, dead. But then on the other hand, if we only ever focus on love, we wouldn't say the hard things. We wouldn't say the unpopular things. Rather, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be faithful ministers of this truth, speaking it compassionately, kindly, tenderly. So as we close, the second verb Paul uses for Timothy is to guard it. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Do you see how Paul describes it? The good deposit. The New King James calls it the good thing. The New Living Translation, the precious truth. But this is a treasure that Paul's wanting to convey to us. It's valuable. It's valuable. This treasure is worth guarding. I'm sure some of us maybe have home alarm systems and things in our houses. We have car alarms and things like that. We're obsessed. Did I put it on? I have to go back. Did I put that on? Just to be sure that nobody nicks your car or breaks into your house. Well, friends, we are to guard this truth, this precious treasure. Why? Well, for the glory of God. It's His treasure entrusted to us, but also for the sake of this generation. For if we change this gospel, how will people be saved? And if we change it in this generation, I'm sure you will agree, the next generation will change it again. And it'll get further and further away from what God actually said to us. So in verse 12, we're told, according to the ESV at least, the Lord will guard His deposit. And here we see the human element of that. This is our responsibility as well. That with the help of the Holy Spirit, who resides within all God's people, we are to guard it. You are to guard it. We are to contend for it, as in Jude 3. You and I are to make sure that it's preserved and properly passed on to the next generation. Friends, this apostolic gospel baton has come to us in our generation. And what a generation it is. A generation of great moral confusion. And yet this, in God's wisdom, this is the generation in which He has brought you into life. You're here for this generation to minister this glorious treasure in the context in which God has you at the current. So minister it in the manner of faith and love. Minister it faithfully. Don't change it. Don't alter it. But minister it appropriately, relevant to the context in which you are. But know this, you may well suffer for it. You may well face rejection or mockery, whatever else you face in your context. But it's worth it, friends. It's worth it because of what God has promised us. So friends, press on. This old message is still the power of God to save in this generation. Let's use it to God's glory then. Amen. Well, let's close singing